Now we are turning to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 27 for our scripture reading. And you remember, this is at the conclusion of the 19th chapter, and specifically the encounter of the Lord Jesus with the rich young ruler. And since those verses have important relationship to the parable of the laborers in chapter 20, we want to begin our scripture reading at chapter 19, verse 27, and read through chapter 20, verse 16. Now the Lord Jesus has just said, "With men, this, that is, salvation, is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then answered Peter and said unto him, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" And Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, who went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius, a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour, and did the same. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard. Incidentally, these last words found in the Authorized Version are probably not genuine. The earliest manuscripts do not have a repetition of, and whatever is right, that shall ye receive. So when evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a denarius. And when they had received it, they murmured against the householder, saying, These last have worked but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, who have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a denarius? Take what is thine and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. Again, if you have a Bible with the King James translation in it, the last words, for many are called, but few chosen, are not genuine at this point. The earliest manuscripts, again, do not have them. They are derived from chapter 22 and verse 14, where they do occur. So we'll close the 16th verse with, So the last shall be first, and the first last. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Our subject for this morning is laborers in the vineyard, or sovereign grace in the doctrine of rewards. Will those who work in the Lord's service for a longer time get a larger reward? And will those who do more get more? These two questions of time and quantity are questions that come before us in this section that we are looking at. Shall my son, who does not remember the day when he was not a Christian, because he has served the Lord for a longer time than his father, shall he get a larger reward? Or, to put it in another way, and look at it from the standpoint of quantity, shall Billy Graham, who has conducted worldwide evangelistic campaigns and carried on other ministries, get a larger reward than a faithful Sunday school superintendent? These are questions, I think, that are raised by the parable that we intend to concentrate upon a little bit this morning. It is a very difficult parable, perhaps one of the top two or three in difficulty of interpretation. Its chief lesson is relatively plain, and that is the sovereign grace of God in Christian rewards. That comes through very strongly and very simply. He does what he will with his own, and he may do with what he possesses what he pleases. He states that so plainly that it's impossible to miss it. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? And so the lesson of the parable is plain, but it's the details and some of the questions that arise out of it that puzzle us. Alfred Plummer, one of the better interpreters of the New Testament, has said, God keeps his promises to those who serve him, but he remains master in his own world. He is the sole judge of what each servant ought to receive. No one receives less than has been promised, but many receive more. And in these uncovenanted awards, there is much that in man's eyes seems to be unfair. But God sees not as man seeth, and shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The parable, you notice, as you look at the first verse of chapter 20, has to do with the kingdom of the heavens. He writes, for the kingdom of the heaven is like a man that is an householder. So it's evident that this parable has primarily to do with the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven, we've been saying in our exposition of the Gospel of Matthew, is ultimately a reference to the messianic rule of our Lord Jesus upon the earth. He's just referred to that in verse 28 of the preceding chapter when he said, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory. But now, since Gentiles and Jews have to do with this kingdom of the heaven, I think it's fair to say that the principles found in this parable are principles that pertain not only to the nation Israel, not only to the nations of the Gentiles, but they also pertain to us today because we too are related to that messianic kingdom. The parable is closely related to the immediately preceding words of chapter 19. That is evident because chapter 20, verse 1, begins with the conjunction for, which relates the parable to that which has preceded. And furthermore, we notice verse 30 says, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And then in verse 16 of chapter 20 we read, so the last shall be first, and the first last. And so it's evident that the intervening material is very closely related to the climax of those last words of chapter 19. So we must take a look at the occasion of the giving of the parable in order to understand something of its meaning. Remember, the Lord Jesus had been approached by a rich young ruler who ran up to him, knelt down before him, engaged in an act of homage before him, and said, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And the Lord Jesus, seeking to point out his sin to him, brought him to the second table of the law of Moses, to show him that he was a sinner, but blinded by his desire for his possessions, The young man finally, after the interview, when the Lord Jesus had said, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell what thou hast and give to the poor and come follow me," turned from the presence of the Lord Jesus and left. He had come to the right person. He had asked the right question. He had gotten the right answer, but he made the wrong decision. And commenting upon it, the Lord Jesus had said, "How difficult it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." And to stress it, he said, "Verily I say unto you, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." The disciples were puzzled by that, because just as in our day, doors open very easily for men who have wealth. And so the apostles, looking at this young man who not only had wealth and position and influence and prestige, but also had religion, said, "Who then can be saved?" And the Lord Jesus replied, "With men this is impossible. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." There is no way that we can be saved through our good works. For we are sinners, and we must pay the debt, pay the penalty of our debt before God. But he added, "With God all things are possible. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And then as the young rich man turned and moved off from the Lord Jesus, Peter, looking out, said, "Behold, we have forsaken all." There's a stress in the original text on that first person pronoun. "We have left all and followed thee. What shall we have, therefore?" The rich man may find it difficult to enter into the kingdom of God, and he may have lost his opportunity, but what about us? Incidentally, I didn't make the comment, but it should have been made. Rich men then found it very easy to get what they wanted, just as today they do. Someone has said, "They do not find much difficulty in getting into the church, however hard it may be to get into the kingdom." It is sadly true that rich people who put on a veneer of religion easily get entrance into our Christian churches. Because so often, the leadership of the churches, desirous of the money to support the work, lower the standards for them. It's sad, but nevertheless, it is true. And after I've read this, I think that there comes over me this sneaking desire to be a member of the kingdom of heaven rather than of the church, which is wrong, of course. Our Lord laid down stringent conditions, and it did not make any difference whether a man was poor or rich. The conditions had to be met. And I am persuaded that that's the way it ought to be in the Christian church. But Peter is thinking about what he has given up and what they have given up. What are we going to have, Lord? And the Lord Jesus, incidentally, that question that Peter asks has provoked some discussion by the students of the Gospel of Matthew, and some of them have suggested that Peter was just manifesting some holy curiosity, that he was just thinking about what his reward would be as a theological question. But others, I think more correctly, knowing Peter Johnson, that he really was manifesting here something of a mercantile spirit. He was saying, "We have done so much work for thee, Lord, now what are we going to get? What is the quid pro quo? What is it that we are going to get because we have given up so much to follow thee?" Now the Lord Jesus is very gracious with Peter, and he does not immediately rebuke him, but rather gives him a promise. He said, "Peter, I want you to know that in your case and others who have followed me, in the regeneration," now that is a reference to the renewal of the face of the earth for the messianic kingdom, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Peter, you and the other apostles are going to be co-assessors with me and rule with me in the kingdom. That's what you're going to get. And it certainly was a great thing. But expanding the words, expanding the answer now, he said in verse 29, and everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. So the picture broadens from you apostles to everyone, and this is truly a beautiful thought, fulfilled in the experience of all believers who have made the great decision through grace. There is no question about it but that the person who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus has come into the place where he shall receive an hundredfold. To give up a house, to give up a father, to give up a mother, to give up brethren, to give up other members of the family for the name's sake of the Lord Jesus is to receive 100-fold more. And I do not believe that there are any Christians, true believing Christians, who near the end of their life cannot say that our Lord has beautifully fulfilled these promises that he makes to those who are willing by the grace of God to make the sacrifice. I know in my own experience that that is true. Had not God by his grace called me, and had not he by his grace pushed me into the work of the Lord, well, the chances are right now I'd be nothing more than the president of some large industrial corporation with a few little friends located in a particular locality. Now, almost every day, I get letters from people all over the country, even out of the country, that say, Lewis, we are praying for you and for Mary. That would never have happened were it not for the wonderful grace of God in what he does with his saints. He fulfills all of his word, 100-fold more, and ultimately, everlasting life. Many of you in this audience are fulfilling that text to me in that I have received 100-fold more as a result of the decision that he wrought to start with. It's all of grace, isn't it? Wonderful promise. Incidentally, Mark adds an interesting little phrase that's not found here. He says that you'll get all of this with persecutions. Isn't that interesting? You'll get it all with persecutions. And I've had a few of those too. But those are part and parcel of what it is to be identified with the Lord Jesus. Some of them, incidentally, I brought on myself. I'm not proud of them. But some have been brought on by virtue of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The way the world carries on continues its controversy with Jesus Christ is to attack the servants of Jesus Christ. And you can be sure that the servant is not above his master. And finally, the Lord adds in the 30th verse as a kind of climax of his words, many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now some have interpreted this as being a reversal of positions. In other words, the rich man who has just left the Lord Jesus is going to go to the bottom of the class, whereas the others are going to therefore come to the top of the class. The first are going to be last, and the last are going to be first. Now that is a possible interpretation of this, but there is another. It is possible that this is a rebuke of Peter's self-complacency. Peter, it's good to make a sacrifice, but a sacrifice must be accompanied by humility. And if your sacrifice is accompanied by pride, then, Peter, you shall have to suffer judgment as a result of that. And many that are first shall be as last, and the last shall be as first. What he is saying, in effect, then, is, Peter, there is no special merit in being first in the field. To be earliest in the field confers no exclusive right to special blessings. It's true, you're one of the apostles, and I've called you to the service of the Lord as one of the apostles, but because you're one of the apostles, do not think that you have special rewards. Rewards are based upon fidelity, not upon opportunity, primarily. Fidelity is the important thing, and it's just possible that the first, in our eyes, shall be like the last, and the last shall be like the first. In other words, when fidelity is the issue, there may be equality even though others have been in the field first. Now, I think that is the lesson because the parable that follows teaches that very thing, that it's possible for workers who come into the work at the 11th hour to receive the same reward as those who've labored all day long. Now, you can see that this parable then has to do with rewards and Christian service. It does not have to do with salvation and Christian life. That is, it does not tell us how to possess Christian life. That comes when we acknowledge our own sin, see the Lord Jesus as the one who has offered the atoning sacrifice, and rely upon what he has done for us for our everlasting relationship to the Lord. It comes when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we come to salvation, when we come to life or service and rewards, then there are some other things that we need to keep in mind, and we're going to see that just as we are saved in sovereign grace, so rewards are by sovereign grace. Now that's the occasion for the story that follows. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man that is an householder, who went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. This little parable is a parable in four parts, and it illustrates how the first may be last, and how the last may be as the first. Now, we don't have time to talk about the details of it, and as a matter of fact, we have in another chapter or so a parable of another householder, in which it becomes important to pay attention to the nature of the householder, the nature of the vineyard, and what the service is. But we will drop that, of course, as we look on to the reality. The householder stands for God, the sovereign God who owns all. The vineyard pertains to the kingdom of the heaven and service within that kingdom. And we can leave it at that for our purposes today. Now, the parable is in four parts. There is the hiring of the servants. There is the paying of them in verses 8, 9, and 10. And then there is the murmuring of those who were hired first in the day, early in the morning, verses 11 and 12. And then there is the answering of the complaint by the lord of the house, the householder, in verses 13 through 15. Now, there are two or three things I want you to note about this parable as we begin it. The hiring begins early in the morning, and we read in the very first verse that this householder, who represents God ultimately, went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. Now notice that all of this begins upon the initiative of the householder. He did not wake up late in the morning, have a late breakfast with his servants about him, and hear some knocking on the door outside, clamoring, and go to the door and find hundreds of people who were banging upon his door asking him for a job. It's just the opposite. This man goes out early in the morning, and the initiative begins with him. Now, this is very striking because it illustrates again the great Christian principle that all of the work of God begins with God. It doesn't begin with us. As a matter of fact, we could have gotten along very well without God entirely, as far as we are concerned. In fact, most of us who have come to the knowledge of the true God through Jesus Christ regarded his initial intrusion into our life as an intrusion. We didn't like it at all.
We thought it was very bad. We avoided it if at all possible. Some of us for years avoided it. So just as in the coming into Christian life, we are called to it by God, whom he foreknew, he also predestinated. And whom he predestinated, these he also called. And whom he called, these he justified. Just as we are called into the possession of Christian life, we are called into Christian service too. Called by God. In other words, the initiative begins with the Lord. If any man has the will to serve God, it is because his own will has been motivated by God to do that. If anyone has a will to be one of the household servants, it's because, as Dr. Barnhouse used to like to say, God has first jiggled his willer. Now that's what Paul told the Philippians. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Talking to Christians. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So even our Christian service is service that is motivated, initiated, moved by God. And we respond. Incidentally, the reason he says hired, that seems strange to think of the servants of God being hired. I think that we're not working for wages. But the reason I think that he uses that term is because Peter has put it on that basis. He has said, we've left all and followed you. What are we going to get? And so the parable is told in a little bit of condescension towards Peter's own view of things. So he speaks about hiring. Now, what does he mean when he says that he hires some in the morning, early in the morning? Incidentally, the Jewish day was divided into 12 parts, so that there were 12 hours. No matter how much sunlight, there were still 12 hours. So that when daylight savings time comes, it's still 12 hours. I heard of one farmer who was a little upset over going on daylight savings. He said, he didn't know whether he could stand it or not. Another hour sunlight would burn up all of his crops. But 12 hours are in the day. So that early in the morning would be just as after the sun had come up. The third hour would be a fourth of the day. Sixth would be noon. Ninth hour would be in the middle of the afternoon. And the 11th hour would be just before the sun went down. Now, he speaks here about hiring in the morning, and then at the third hour, the sixth hour, and the 11th hour, ninth hour and the 11th hour. Five different times he speaks of hiring. Now, what is meant by this? Well, we could transfer this to the whole Christian era and speak of the Jews and the Gentiles. That's possible. Or we could transfer it to a more personal sphere and think of the fact that God does hire some of his servants early in life, some when they are young people, some when they are middle aged, some when they are older, and some when they are almost ready to go into the far beyond. Now let's think about that for a moment, because I think that's true. I'm not sure that that is what this parable really speaks about, but it's true. And there are many who think that it is. It is a striking thing that when God calls his servants to serve him, he doesn't call them all at the same time. There are some called when they're children. Early in the morning is one of the most beautiful times of the day. I wish I knew much about it, but I stay up late at night. But when I have gotten up early in the morning, it's beautiful. There is a freshness on everything. It's too bad you cannot study late and get up early both. And it's great to be called as a child. It's amazing what little children who have an understanding in their own way of the grace of God are able to do. They can say words that can melt the heart of a mother and that can touch the conscience of a hard-hearted father. And Christian service is beautiful and fruitful. in the life of a little child. And then God calls young men. He calls young men in high school and college, and they're able to give the greater part of their life to the service of the Lord. And then he calls some men who are in business, as he called me. We don't have as much to give, humanly speaking, but nevertheless he calls us, and according to this particular parable here, he offers us the possibility of a great reward. And there are some who are called when they're older. John Newton was called as a middle-aged man, really, practically, and yet his life was a great testimony to Jesus Christ. C.I. Schofield, who wrote this Schofield Reference Bible, was called at the age of 36 to salvation and Christian service as an alcoholic and a lawyer. But he had given him abilities so that he was able to compress into beautifully succinct sentences the major parts of the Christian faith. And this Schofield Reference Bible has been magnificently used through the years by God. Oh, there are some things in it that are not inspired, of course. The notes are certainly not inspired, and I could wish that it was a little more Calvinistic. But nevertheless, it has been used of God in the lives of many, even in my life. And Mr. Schofield was a relatively old man, a middle-aged man, when he was called to salvation and service. John Flavel was once preaching. He was one of the Puritans, and as he preached, when he came to the benediction, instead of pronouncing the benediction, he said this morning, "I'm sorry that I cannot pronounce a blessing upon you. I cannot pronounce a blessing upon you, for not all of you love our Lord Jesus Christ. And if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema," Paul tells us. "I cannot give you a blessing this morning." And with that, he closed the service. There was a man present who was just a little fellow, 17 years of age. 86 years later, in the United States of America, when he was 103 years of age, he remembered the saying, and he was converted. For 3 years, he lived as a Christian. You can find his tombstone today. It reads something like this: "Here lies a babe, 3 years old, by grace, who died at age 106 by nature." Or take the dying thief. Here was a man who had very little to offer our Lord. His life was about over. And yet, at the conclusion of his life, God spoke to him and not only called him to salvation, but called him to Christian service. Now, it's not a very good place from which to carry out your Christian service, hanging on a cross. But nevertheless, he did. And he did precisely that, because if you'll remember, he gave testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only gave testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, but vindicated him by saying, "This man hath done nothing amiss." He worshiped the Lord, calling him Lord, and then gave us this magnificent prayer: "When thou remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom," which has caused numerous interpreters to believe that at the moment of his death, he probably understood more about theology than any man living at the time, including the apostles. Because he saw the nature of the messianic kingdom. He saw that our Lord was the messianic kingdom. He knew that when he passed from this life, he would have life beyond the grave. He knew that the greatest thing in life was not to stay here, but to go there. He didn't say, "Let me come down from the cross," but he said, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." Now, what a magnificent Christian service this man rendered at the last few moments of his life, and what tremendous quality it had, because down through the years, men such as I have been proclaiming the gospel contained in the words of this magnificent servant of Jesus Christ, called at the 11th hour to the service of the Lord. Well, that, I think, is the essence of the householder who goes out and hires men early in the morning, then at 9 o'clock in the morning, then at 12, then at 3 in the afternoon, and then at 5 before the sun goes down. After the sun has gone down, he gives command to gather all the workers together. He's going to pay them. And there are a couple of surprises. The first surprise is that everybody's paid the same. Those that have borne the burden and heat of the day, as they have said, are paid one denarius, one silver piece, and those who were hired at 11 o'clock. Who would ever hire anybody like that in business? What industrialist would go out to the employment agency and say, I need a worker today, have him come over at 4:30 and work from 4:30 to 5? And then pay him a full day's wage. Well, industrial plants and commercial establishments don't operate on the principles of grace, fortunately. That is, fortunately for the stockholders. That's all right. That's all right. Stockholders deserve a return on their money. After all, they're risking a lot, so they deserve it. But it's good business not to waste your money like that. But this is the kingdom of grace. It's different. Well, when everyone is paid, that's the first surprise, everybody is paid the same. The second surprise is that those who began to work first are paid last. So you can see him standing there fuming the whole time. Calls up one of those 11th hour workers, pays him a denarius. Well, thinking perhaps he'll pay us more, but there's a gnawing suspicion down within that he might not, because after all, they've covenanted for that. And then they discover to their disappointment that he is going to pay them one denarius. And so they begin to complain and murmur. And even in the way they express it, they say it's not that he has put us on a par with them, but he has put them on a par with us. We who've worked all day long, we who were out there when it was really difficult and tough, and when we were perspiring, and we don't get any more. And he was standing right there by them. And so he answers them in the 13th through the 15th verses. He says, friend, I haven't done thee any wrong, have I? After all, what did I promise you? I promised you a denarius. That's what you agreed to, didn't you? That's what I paid you, one denarius. Take what's yours and go. I will give unto this last even as equality unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? It's mine, isn't it? Can I not do with it what I wish? And then finally he says, is your eye evil because I have been good to these? Has this made you evil, envious, contemptuous of them? So he makes plain that he was just. He reminds them of his rights, and he uncovers their envy, crushing and complete defeat for them. Then the conclusion, the application. So the last shall be first, and the first, last. That makes the application. It's evident that the application is not preference, but equality. Equality. Equal unto us. I give unto this last even as unto thee. Now, what are the principles? Let me just state them. First of all, rewards in Christian service depend ultimately upon God's sovereign good pleasure. Oh, we don't like that, do we? They depend upon his sovereign good pleasure. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Does that remind you of anything in the books of the New Testament? Yes, it does. I know it does. Nay, but, O man, the Apostle Paul said, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? You're mine. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Is it not perfectly all right for me to say, I shall have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and upon whom I will, I hardeneth? Is it not possible for me to do what I will with mine own? Oh, we don't like that, do we? We love God anywhere but on the throne. We want to make this little God so little that we can control him.
and using.
It is lawful for him to do what he wills with his own, and happiness comes when we realize it. Now that's the first lesson. Rewards depend ultimately upon the sovereign good pleasure of God. The second thing is very clear too. Quantity of work is not the divine standard. Commercial standards are not God's standards. The Jews have no rank over the Gentiles. The Gentiles have no rank over the Jews. Those who are called into Christian service at an early stage in life do not have rank over those called at a later stage in life. It's the quality of our service that counts with God, not the quantity of it, the quality of it. And so, what we have here is what someone has called the gospel of the penitent thief. Now, it must have been great for him to have known that if he knew it. And it's great for anyone called into Christian service at a later stage of his Christian life to know that it is possible for him to have maximum reward from the Lord is a tremendous incentive. So I speak to some of you in this audience. It's great to be called into the service of the Lord when you're a little child. But it also is great to be called into Christian service at any age, even at the 11th hour. And if you give yourself wholeheartedly to the Lord, even at the 11th hour, or at a younger age without the advantages of others, God rewards according to sovereign grace. What a tremendous blessing that is to realize. And some of you businessmen, for whom your business means everything, and yet God has been speaking to you, it's great to know that even when life is almost gone, when you're almost ready to go off into the far beyond, there is still opportunity for repentance and call to the service of the Lord and possibility to render a quality of service that God blesses. I look out over this audience and I know two or three of you to whom that applies. You really were called to an understanding, intelligent Christian service when you were relatively old. What a great reward lies ahead of you. There is one other point, and that is that time of entrance into the field is not the divine standard. The apostles, the church fathers, they're not necessarily ahead of us. I have a good friend. He's a young man. He has a wife, a lovely person. I have the greatest of regard for her. Well, my friend asked her a question a year or so ago. And he said something like this to her. What three men have influenced Western Christianity more than anybody else? Well, it's obvious she didn't have a great acquaintance with the Christian world because she replied, Augustine, John Calvin, and Dr. Johnson. I like that. You know, it might be right. From this parable, it would be possible. No, it's not right, I know, but nevertheless, it's possible. It's possible for somebody today to render the kind of service to God that would put him there with the apostles and the others who've been great. Time of entrance into the field is not the important thing. There's no most favored nation clause in God's program of rewards. Now, of course, that means that when we think about things like this, that we who have been Christian servants for a lengthy period of time should not begrudge the reward that some are going to get, equal to ours, perhaps even greater, when they've entered the field of Christian service so much later in life. It's possible that the quality of their service is better. But then in the final analysis, really, God doesn't reward on that basis, does he? It's in sovereign grace. We don't deserve anything. Not a one of us. We do not deserve anything. Start early in life. Serve the Lord faithfully. What you get is grace. You don't deserve anything. So why should we object if someone has a great reward? He doesn't deserve it any more than we deserve ours. What we have is a gift of grace. We are greatly blessed. And even the things that we do are things provoked by him. And his wonderful, motivating, gracious work for us. Well, that's the lesson of this parable. The God who is sovereign in salvation is also sovereign in rewards and promises that we shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. Now, of course, this is not intended to suggest that we ought to loaf through the 10 hours of the day until the 11th hour, and then when the 11th hour comes, engage ourselves in some last-minute desperate service in order to make up for our failure to respond to the activities of God the Holy Spirit in our lives, seeking to bring us to faithful service. Opportunity must be seized if fidelity is to be rewarded. And every one of these who were called did respond. They had to respond if the householder was going to reward them for their fidelity in service. And so you who know about this when you're young, now's the time to give yourself to the service of the Lord. And you who are old, and who may be thinking you do not have the opportunity to serve the Lord, now's the time to give yourself to him for Christian service. If you're here and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, this message has not been primarily for you. You're not even a servant. Until you have come to realize that one only becomes a servant of God through faith in the Redeemer who offered an atoning sacrifice, you don't belong to the family of God. So your first step is to recognize your lost condition, recognize the Lord Jesus as having offered the atoning sacrifice that covers the sin of sinners, to believe the message concerning him and rest in what Christ has done for your eternal destiny. Then, having become a child of God, the challenge of Christian service is yours. May God help you to come to that decision through grace. Let's stand for the benediction. Father, we are so grateful to thee for the blessings which are ours by virtue of the saving work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we do pray that if there are some here who have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, give them no rest nor peace until they rest in him. And Father, for those who do know him, but who have been laggard in their response to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, toward the service of our great and loving God, move in their hearts to respond in grace, making themselves available for the work that thou hast for them. May grace, mercy, and peace go with us for Christ's sake. Amen.